Okay, so again, welcome everybody, and we're going to be in Daniel chapter 8 this evening. Just a quick reminder, and I'm doing this on tape intentionally because this gets uploaded to the Shema website, which is visited by various peoples, and I want to just encourage you, if you haven't already signed up, please sign up for our April 14th and 15th Passover Seders. Come on all the way down, Jose. We're family, not dysfunctional family. We're good family. All right. Anyway, April 14th and 15th, Passover. If you have not registered, can I just urge you to do so as soon as possible? I tell you this from years of experience back when I had to do everything. Now, thanks be to God, we've got Jennifer and we've got Jerry Weinstein, and together they're kind of coordinated, but I remember the days, and people would come up to me 2 days before Passover and ask if they could, I mean, long after the deadline. And it wasn't strangers, it was our people. So please don't wait till the last minute. You've still got a little time to sign up, but it's the 14th and 15th. Encourage you to do that. This coming Shabbat, we are having the Lord's Supper together. And a baptism, which is always really cool. You know who's being baptized? Yes. Warren and Ellie's mom. And so that's going to be awesome. And also we're going to have an oneg luncheon after the service. And so on behalf of Rabbi Lauren, let me just remind you, please don't bring junky, you know, sugary stuff. Bring something healthy and good. And not dribs and drabs. Let's bring something nice so that we really have a nice repast. Let's see. Got Derek, Jose. Okay. All right. Let's see. Other announcements. Just please be keeping me in prayer tomorrow and Friday as I fill in for Bob Duco. It's always a bit of a pressure cooker. I mean, I always enjoy it, but it's always just kind of my stomach is in knots until it's over. So, thank you, but I get knots. And tomorrow, Warren is going to be at the station with me the whole time. And during one of the segments, Warren's going to be sharing his testimony. And we're going to talk about Jewish evangelism. Maybe we'll even focus specifically on what's going on in the UK and things like that. I don't know, whatever I feel like talking about, you know. But anyway, so that's tomorrow. All right, and please be praying for Rabbi Lauren, who at least yesterday was feeling sick. Kind of, I think he had what I had last week. So if he has what I had, it was basically 3.5 days. You know, what are you going to do?
But now his wife was over there with the baby stuff. They didn't get down.
No, Martha and everybody else is okay. And I just want to give praise to God for Logan, who was born safely.
Yay.
For Lewis, the McCormick's little boy, born safely. Anyway, just God's doing all kinds of great things. I got to talk with Derek earlier today, and he had the opportunity yesterday to minister to somebody in the hospital. I mean, powerfully, in the spirit. And this person was delivered.
Wow.
Delivered. So, of course, it remains to be seen whether they will continue to give glory to God. You know, that's always something that remains to be seen. But anyway, just God is doing wonderful things in our midst. So, excited about that. Okay, Daniel chapter 8. Hey, let's open it. You're already there. Okay. I made a mistake. I had 2 slices of pizza for dinner. When I eat pizza, I get dry. So I am going to be drinking water a lot. Okay, Mikkel and L. I'm taking roll because people's names and stuff that I still don't know. But I do know Mikkel and L. Okay. And Marlene. Okay, we've met before, right?
Yes.
I think we have we met before?
Yeah.
Marilyn. A couple of times. One time? Okay. I'm doing this whole thing tonight because there's people whose names I haven't learned yet. And I'm a big believer in admitting when you've forgotten somebody's name, asking their forgiveness, and then learning it. So put a star by Marilyn so that I remember. Okay. All right, Daniel chapter 8. Now this is again, it was what, 3 weeks ago that we went through Daniel 8? I don't think it's going to kill us to go back through Daniel chapter 8. We didn't even finish it last time. God willing, this time we will. If we need to go next week, you know I'm okay with that. Mm-hmm. All right. Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. Notice he's writing now in first person. And guess what? He's also now writing in Hebrew again. Because between chapter 2, verse 8, I believe, and all through chapter 7, that entire section is in Aramaic, not Hebrew. And as we've been saying, the things within Daniel that are in Aramaic were meant to be more broadly read and understood and received. The things that are in Hebrew, think of it as an in-house memorandum. It's not for necessarily for public consumption. So now Daniel's talking in first person and he's writing in Hebrew. So now he has a vision subsequent to the one which appeared to him, and it's during the reign of Belshazzar. Now we know that Belshazzar was not the immediate successor to Nebuchadnezzar, but he was, you know, occupied the throne of Nebuchadnezzar. We know from chapter 5 that Belshazzar was not a good king. He did not have any reverence for the God of Israel the way Nebuchadnezzar at least eventually did. And what we find in Daniel 5 is that Belshazzar and his buddies are having a big kegger, for lack of a better term. They're having a big drinking party. And he sends for the vessels of silver and gold that had been captured from the temple in Jerusalem. And they're drinking toasts. They're just wildly drunk, drinking toasts using the holy vessels from the house of God and praising the quote-unquote gods of silver and of gold, wood, stone, etc. And all of a sudden, a hand appears in midair. We don't know how big, but I'm guessing it was probably bigger than Mike, because, you know, they're having a party. They're all drunk. It's got to be pretty big. They see a hand. And the hand starts writing into the wall. Now, the wall had not just recently been plastered, but the hand is writing into the wall an inscription. And it says Belshazzar became pale and his knees were weak and he didn't know what to do. He calls all the wise men, so-called, and they don't know what to make of it. And finally, his grandmother says, you know, this Judean guy, Daniel, used to be able to interpret dreams and visions for your father, though that term father is meant for the one who occupied the throne at some point back. It doesn't mean literally father, but your father Nebuchadnezzar consulted him, Daniel. So they sends for Daniel, and then Daniel comes in, and Belshazzar acts like he really knows all about him. Hey, you know, I've heard about you that you know how to... Not, hey, I just found out 5 minutes ago that... Anyway, he summons Daniel, says, a hand appeared and wrote this thing in the wall, and if you can interpret it, tell me what it means. I will give you riches, a gold chain, and I will make you third in command over the kingdom. Because he himself, Belshazzar, was a co-regent. He was number two. So he couldn't make Daniel number two. He could only make him number three. And Daniel's response, you can keep your gifts, but I'll be happy to tell you what it means. You have been weighed in the scales and found wanting, and your kingdom is coming to an end. And that night, Belshazzar was killed. Darius the Mede came in, and the invasion broke through that night. See, Darius had laid siege to Babylon, But they were so sure of themselves, Belshazzar and company, that nobody could ever penetrate the walls, that they're just having a party, getting drunk, while literally the city's under siege. And that night, Darius broke through, his forces broke through. Belshazzar is killed. But not before he made Daniel number 3 in the kingdom. Isn't that timing interesting? So Darius comes in, and Daniel is one of the high royal officials. Well, obviously, Darius must have thought well of Daniel. He didn't kill him. But in any case, we're now in chapter 8, and it's sometime later, but he's relating a vision that took place years earlier. Now remember, just because you're reading something in Daniel 8 doesn't mean it happened after the events in Daniel 7. Jewish prophecy doesn't always go in a linear fashion. Sometimes yes, but sometimes no. But he's relating now in Hebrew for a Jewish audience this vision that he had had some years earlier when Belshazzar was still on the throne. So why is he waiting? In the Holy Spirit's wisdom, it was now time. That's all. In the Holy Spirit's wisdom, now is the time for him to write it down. So, all right. That's a lot for one verse. Okay, anyway. I looked in the vision, chapter 8, verse 2. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Does Susa sound familiar? From what? From the book of Esther. Susa is the same as Shushan. Okay? Susa. All right. And he's standing in this vision. He's standing beside the Ulai Canal. Verse 3, then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now, the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. The ram was the national symbol of Persia at that time. It was used frequently as a national symbol of Persia, just probably because of the brute strength and the fierceness of a charging ram. I remember growing up in Los Angeles during the days of the Los Angeles Rams, and we thought their helmets were so macho. But anyway, it was a national symbol. But you notice this ram has two horns, one longer than the other, and it's the one that comes up after that goes out longer. That's because the Medes and the Persians succeeded the Babylonians, but the Median kingdom was not particularly large, nor did it last particularly long. Very quickly, Persia became the dominant power there in the world. So you've got a ram, two horns. One was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. Verse 4, I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward. Why not eastward? Because it's already in the east. This is Persia. And they were making all their incursions toward the Middle East and toward Europe and toward Macedonia. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. So this ram representing Persia, and Persia was an enormous country in terms of all of its annexation of other regions and provinces. I mean, it was all Persia for a while. But some of you who have studied world history know that, well, who defeated the Persians? The Greeks. Multiple times, right? You had the Battle of Marathon, the Battle of Thermopylae. There were a couple other major battles. The Battle of Gaugamela, I believe, is the one where Alexander the Great finally succeeded in overthrowing Darius III. But in any case, up till now, it's all Persia, and Just a couple more people came in. Hey, Shadrika and Stephanie. Okay. Were there this many people here last week?
No.
You know, I'm always curious why on a given week. You never know. But anyway, I'm glad you're all here. Really glad you're all here. Anyway, so let's come back to our text because, again, we're looking at Persia, but not for long. Verse 5, while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. A flying goat. Okay. Bible study, Wednesday night, Rabbi Glenn is talking about flying goats. Hey guys, not me. It's just, this is the vision that Daniel had, a flying goat. And it says it was, let's look at the details. A male goat was coming from the west. I want you to imagine there's a map behind me. Just imagine there's a map of the world. Let's say Israel is here, going down to Egypt there, and you have Asia Minor, you have Macedonia, Greece, Italy's way out yonder. Over here you've got Syria, you've got the Mesopotamian region. Just try to imagine that, okay? The goat is coming from the west, the flying goat. Comes from the west, okay? That goat, as we're going to find out, is Alexander III of Macedon, son of Philip of Macedon, otherwise known as Alexander the Great. And again, the goat was coming from the west, which makes sense, Macedonia, over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. In other words, this is all happening really fast. Flying goat. Real fast. Now, when you think of a goat, do you think of a fierce animal or a fast animal? No. But think about the Greeks. They're a shepherding people. Or at least they were. Well, still, you go to Greece. You see lots of sheep and goats and animals. Okay. So this goat coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. I've never seen a goat with a horn. Is there such a... I mean, I don't know. I don't know from farm animals. I'm from Los Angeles. What do I know from farm animals? They have two little nubs or whatever? Okay. Not this one. Not this one. This one is like the unicorn goat. It's got a large, conspicuous horn between his eyes. Now, let me test your Jewish prophecy kind of knowledge. Those of you who have been coming to Bible study a long time. In Jewish biblical literature, what does a horn usually represent? Raise your hand because I'm hearing murmurs here and there. Just take a guess. Nancy. A kingdom, right. A king or a kingdom, a nation. So, now if you all come to Bible study every week, like Nancy and George have for all these... No. All right. Yes, it's a kingdom. And it says he had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Verse 6, he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. Every so often there's something in the Bible that at first blush, you don't really think about it, but if you think about it maybe too much, it becomes humorous. Like a wrathful goat? Meh.
Only if he's
hungry. Oh, I'm shaking in my boots. But we know who this is. And we know that Alexander the Great's conquest was fierce, and it was fast, and it was thorough. He almost conquered India. That's how far he extended. His troops had had enough. All right, but it says he rushed at him in his mighty wrath. Verse 7, I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. When you think about it, if you got a battle between a goat and a ram, in the natural realm, who wins? Ram. This is not the natural realm. This is a vision of the future. And Alexander the Great. Now think about this. It doesn't just say that the... I better take this with me, huh? It doesn't just say that the goat came up to the ram and just started butting at him or whatever. It says he was enraged. And I was thinking about that today. We should pay attention even to some of those little details. Why would Alexander the Great, assuming this is who we're talking about, why would he be enraged at Darius III? Why would the Greeks be enraged at the Persians? I'll tell you why. Because of multiple Persian wars launched against the Greeks. Because the Persians wanted to annex Greece and Macedonia. And they kept failing. Sometime, if you haven't studied or read about the Battle of Marathon, it's just amazing. But the point is that those battles took place in 490 and 480 BC. Alexander the Great comes along more like 325, 323, or 333, excuse me, BC. So you've got over 150 years, and now all of a sudden Alexander comes along. Why is he so angry? I'll hazard a guess. His father, Philip, had to fight some of those battles, and Alexander was probably weaned on the stories of those horrible Persians who keep trying to annihilate us and take over. He was probably weaned on that. So as soon as he began winning some battles, he set his sights eastward. He was headed to Persia. You can just kind of imagine that. All right, back to our text. And I also think it's kind of humorous imagery of a goat hurling a ram to the ground and trampling on him. I don't know, I just can't picture that. But again, these are just symbols in a vision meant to be interpreted. And he's going to have his interpretation, I should say. Verse 8, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. Alexander was not the humblest of men. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And when you read four winds of heaven, I hope you don't take that to mean that there are exactly four winds in heaven. It's an expression. The four points of the compass, the four corners of the earth. It's a figure of speech. I just say that because every so often I need to remind us that there are metaphors in the Bible. And yet if somebody asks me, do you take the Bible literally? I will answer where it should be, absolutely. Where there are metaphors, I interpret metaphors. Where there's symbolism, I interpret symbolism. But by and large, where it's just meant to be taken at face value, literally, I do. Notice I didn't just say yes or no. Because the Bible has symbolism and it has metaphor. It is not by any means all symbolism or all metaphor. If anybody tells you, oh, the Bible's just an extended series of metaphors or allegories, they clearly haven't read it. But in any case, all right. So in verse 8, the male goat magnifies himself, but as soon as he is at the height of power, the large horn, it says, was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven, right, in every direction. What are we looking at there? If the goat with the conspicuous horn is Alexander the Great coming from the west as he did, enraged at the ram, which was Persia, which he was, and he throws him down, and then his kingdom is suddenly, his power is broken. What happened to Alexander? At the height of his power, at age 33, he dies in Babylon, which he had intended to make his headquarters. He died in Babylon. He was 33 years old. He had begun his conquest at age 23, and in 10 years had conquered that entire part of the world. And he dies, and what happens? His four generals took over and at least initially agreed on four different regions. Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Ptolemy had Egypt. Lysimachus, I believe, had Thrace. Seleucus had Syria and parts east. Now, what's germane for our purposes, let's remember who we're reading. A Jewish prophet in Persia. Centuries before this happens. Centuries before this happens. A Jewish prophet, an exile from Judea, gets this prophecy. Now, let's talk about this. And forgive me, I know we're taking a lot of time with this, but it's important that we put this scripture into its context. If Israel is here, Egypt is that way, Syria is that way, and if the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in Syria are constantly warring with each other, because that's what happened. Alexander dies, and it's not like he wrote down, this is the last will and testament of Alexander III of Macedon. I want Lysimachus to take Thrace. I want Ptolemy to take Egypt. He didn't divvy it up to them. They fought for their regions. And ultimately, Cassander and Lysimachus became a non sequitur because all the fighting then and the consolidation of power took place between the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids up in Syria. And the Seleucids, by the way, had jurisdiction over Israel. So what happens? The Ptolemies are every so often marching this way to try to conquer the Seleucids. Every so often the Seleucids are marching that way to try to conquer the Ptolemies. And every time they march through, they're going through Israel. All these wannabe rulers of the world have to march through little Israel, the size of New Jersey, and have contact with this peculiar people who believe in one all-powerful absolute God over the universe, not little local deities, or not just gods for their own countries. One all-sovereign, all-powerful God. And all of these would-be kings and world rulers have to have interaction with Israel. Now, for those of you who weren't here 2 weeks ago, was it 2 weeks ago? I guess 2 weeks ago, when we first covered this chapter, let me just, if I can, encapsulate what happened between Alexander the Great and the Jews. Because this is important. We get a lot of this from the historian Josephus. So Alexander is conquering. He's coming into Syria. He's going to make his way down to Egypt. And as he's approaching, a series of things happens. First of all, some months back, probably while he was still in Macedonia, he had a dream. And it's one of those dreams that just stays with you. It's not one of those cotton candy things. This, you have one of those dreams that you remember vividly for months, right? He had this vivid dream, and in this dream, this man came out to him dressed with this very specific kind of turban and wearing this specific, interesting breastplate and dressed in these specific colors. And as he approaches Israel, the high priest comes out to meet him, Jeddua, comes out to meet him, and he's dressed in exactly the things that Alexander saw months earlier in his dream. It was Jeddua, the high priest of Israel, that Alexander had seen in his dream. And Jeddua welcomed him, And according to Josephus, Alexander the Great was beside himself. He wanted to pay homage to Judea. And they brought him into the, not the holy place of the temple, but they brought him into the temple precincts. And the scribes brought out to Alexander a scroll of the prophet Daniel chapter 8. And essentially said to him, we've been expecting you. And by the way, we can tell you what's going to happen. You're going to conquer all of Persia, which is exactly what he wanted to hear. But they also showed him the prophecy. You're going to die and your power is going to go to the four winds. And obviously Alexander can put it together. That's his four generals. So he's absolutely blown away that here's the guy I saw in my dream and their own holy writings mention me. So he was very happy. So Alexander did for the Jewish people what he did for no one else. He allowed us the freedom to continue to worship according to the Torah, according to the laws of Moses. Whereas everywhere else he conquered, he made that country adopt the Greek pantheon of gods, made them adopt the Greek language. Of course, the Jewish people eventually adopted the Greek language as a second of three languages anyway, but the third of three languages. So Alexander actually gave the Jewish people a lot of latitude. His successor did not. And we're going to get to that, I hope. Okay. Where did I leave off? Verse 8. Yeah, as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Beautiful land? You sure? Good. Be sure. It's Israel. Some of us are going, God willing, in October. If you'd be interested in going to Israel in October, talk to me. We've got information on that. All right. So a small, apparently inconspicuous little horn, but it grew exceedingly great toward the south, meaning conquering the Ptolemies, and toward the east, all of Persia, and toward the beautiful land, Israel. Verse 10, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. Again, here we have prophetic symbolism, not literal stars falling to the earth. But if you go back to the way, remember, this is being written in Hebrew. This is for a Jewish audience. This is an in-house memo at this point. And Jewish people would have remembered the story of Joseph and how he, in his dream, saw the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowing to him. So, and by the way, you get that imagery again in Revelation. You get that imagery again in Revelation. But in any case, so these stars are the Jewish people causing the stars to fall. So whoever this king that's going to arise over here is, he's going to conquer towards Persia, he's going to conquer towards Egypt, and he's going to conquer Israel, and he's going to apparently wage war with the Jewish people. Apparently, because it says he's going to lost my place. 11, it even magnified itself, right, yeah, and caused some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. Verse 11, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. We now know who that was, because among the Seleucid kings, one named Antiochus IV arose to power about 175 B.C., a little earlier, but about 175 B.C. Now, Antiochus was very ambitious for power, and he was constantly trying to do that same thing and overtake the Ptolemies. And he kept getting repelled, and he never quite succeeded. But here's what happened. At one point, about 168 or 169 BC, he had launched yet another campaign, marching his troops down to Egypt to try to conquer Egypt. But he was intercepted by an ambassador from the now growing Roman Republic, which was quickly growing in power. And Rome had made an alliance with Egypt. And so this Roman ambassador, I can't remember his name, forgive me, he intercepts Antiochus IV, who, by the way, called himself Epiphanes, the manifest God. The Jews just replaced the PH with an M and made it Epimenes, the madman. Antiochus is on his way down to Egypt. This Roman ambassador stops him and says, if you set one foot into Egypt, you are not just declaring war against Egypt, you're declaring war against Rome. We have an alliance. And Antiochus knew darn well he was no match for a combined Egyptian-Roman army. And he's in front of all of his men. And he says, let me think about this. And this is where the guy famously took a stick and walked around Antiochus and drew a circle in the dirt and said, you'll give me your answer before you step out of that circle. He knew he had no choice. He knew he had no choice. So what does he do? He says, fine, okay. So he backs off. He's humiliated in front of all of his men. And while he's on his way back towards Syria, he gets word that the Jewish people had launched another alliance to try to break free from his authority. And that was it. He had had it. He was sick of... He didn't have the same kind of feelings about Israel as Alexander did. He didn't like the fact that we did things differently. He didn't like the fact that we didn't worship his gods. He didn't like the fact that we circumcised our sons on the eighth day. He didn't like these things. But he tolerated it. Finally, he had had it. He had been pressing already for years to stop circumcision, to stop the worship of God, and to adopt the Greek ways, and our people were resistant to that, and rightly so. Now, humiliated, coming back from Egypt, he hears yet another report that we have tried to break our alliance with him and make an alliance with an enemy. He says, that's it. He came back and he slaughtered somewhere in the neighborhood of 80,000 Jewish people. And this is where we get the whole story of Hanukkah from. Because Antiochus put a stop to the sacrifices. He walked into the temple and declared himself God, sacrificed a pig on the altar in the holy place, and set up idols in the Jewish temple. And he just massacred many people. He forbade us from circumcising our sons under pain of death. He forbade us from Sabbath worship under pain of death. And then, of course, he just went too far. And the family of Mattathias, known as the Maccabee, he and his sons began a war to reclaim Jewish independence. And it ended in 165, and we won with a much, much, much smaller army, but a very powerful God who is with us. Anyway, that's all yet to come. This is Daniel, right? 6th century B.C. in now Persia, was Babylon, now Persia, seeing this vision. And this is how it all played out. So this small horn that we're reading about in verses 9 through 12 ends up being Antiochus, who did exactly these things. He killed many, many Jewish people, represented there by the stars being trampled. And it says in verse 11, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. The word Hanukkah is from Hanach, to dedicate. Because the temple, after we defeated Antiochus, the temple had been completely polluted. It needed to be cleaned out, and all the idols destroyed, and the altar rededicated. And that word Hanach is dedication. So Hanukkah is the feast of dedication, which you read about in John chapter 10, by the way. All right, verse 12. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, 2,300 days. Then the holy place will be properly restored. If you work back to the time of Antiochus IV's ultimate decree and his real beginning of his slaughter of the Jewish people, and you count 2,300 days, it comes to, you ready? December 25th, 165 B.C. It's kind of interesting when you think about the irony that the actual original dedication took place on what we today celebrate as Christmas. It's funny. I mean, I think it's funny. Some people would not laugh because I think it's funny. Okay, anyway. All right, verse 15. Now, lest you think that Rabbi Glenn is just kind of throwing all this out there off the top of my head, Daniel is given the interpretation. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. You know, angels have that effect. If you ever want to tick me off, just bring me one of those mugs with the little baby-faced cheruby little angels. It's an insult. I mean, babies are cute. Angels are not cute. If any one of us came face-to-face with an angel, if that angel manifested himself in our presence, we would be on our face scared to death. They are mighty and huge, powerful beings. We can't begin to imagine the heavenly realm. But we're going to see it. We're going to see it. And Daniel's a man of God. It's not like he's this, you know, drunken, you know, gambling, riotously loose-living guy. I mean, this is Daniel the prophet, right? Gabriel the angel appears to him and he's on his face. Angels have that effect. And this is not just any angel. Gabriel is one of just a small handful of exceptionally mighty and renowned angels. Now, we are told in Scripture that there's so many angels, I mean, forget even trying to count. But some of them are named, and Gabriel is one of them. Gever, by the way, is Hebrew, meaning can be translated warrior or mighty man. Yeah. I want to meet Gabriel. But I'd be happy to wait until I'm in my new resurrection body. I mean, I also want to see the four living creatures, but not till we're there. All right. Verse 17. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now, while he was talking with me, now hold on a minute there. Whoa. The time of the end? Anybody got their Hebrew text with them? I'm guessing it's Acharit HaYamim. Now, it can mean the end of time, or the last days, or later days. Okay? Days on the back end, as it were. So, but I want you to hold out that idea that Acharit HaYamim both means the end of days, the last days, or it can mean just days far in the future. Okay? Achar means after, not necessarily end. Achar means after. Okay. Okay, and I lost my place yet again. 18, thank you. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. So again, we can hold out the idea that this could be talking about Antiochus and the Jewish restoration to independence, you know, centuries ahead, but it can also be talking about the even more distant future, the end of time. Because it's my contention that Antiochus was a type of the Antichrist. Verse 20, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat, verse 21, represents the kingdom of Greece. And you thought I was just making all that up. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. That would be Alexander. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. This can be talking in a limited way about Antiochus IV. He was shrewd. He was duplicitous. He was murderous. But I think this is now transcending that. Verse 25, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. That, my friends, is the phrase that helps us to know that we are looking now beyond the immediate, beyond the Antiochus, to the even more horrible one that's going to come at the end of time, who will act in the same way, but even worse. That's the phrase right there that helps us to know he will be broken without human agency. Antiochus was broken by human agency. It was the Maccabeans that defeated him. Verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Which would be the case both in Daniel's time concerning Antiochus, but even more so to the end of time. And I believe what's happening in Daniel chapter 8 here is similar to what happens in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, the king of Babylon, the king of Tyre. And Isaiah takes up this oracle against the king of Babylon, and he's talking about him. You thought you were so great. But all of a sudden, the description goes way beyond the king of Babylon. Suddenly you realize he's talking back to the beginning of time practically, right? You were the anointed cherub, you know, who covers. You had the seal of perfection from the day you were created until sin was found in you. And you get a sense that Isaiah in his oracle and Ezekiel in his oracle, they're seeing these earthly kings and they're pronouncing oracles against them because of the way they treated the Jewish people. And suddenly these prophets are transported beyond that immediate context. In fact, transported back in time to see the fall of Satan when he tried to make himself to be like God. In this case, Daniel is talking about Antiochus, and he's seeing this prophecy of the future, but then all of a sudden, zoom, fast forward to the end of days, and there's coming one like this Antiochus who will be shrewd and murderous and duplicitous. Well, finally, verse 27, then I, Daniel, was exhausted. You think? I was exhausted, he said, and sick for days. Not just because of the experience of having that vision, but because of what it portended. He had to see in these visions Jewish people, you know, a couple hundred years hence and then thousands of years hence, again and again being slaughtered. And wickedness appearing to prevail. But thank God, it's just for a time. It's just for a time. All right, well, chapter 8 of Daniel. And questions about what we've covered there so far. Reminder, we do have a second hour. You can continue to ask questions in the second hour, though I do have something I want to share with you. But questions from this. Pete. This is in Hebrew.
I mean, you do that through your class. But my Bible doesn't tell me it's in Greek or it's in Hebrew.
Well, it was Aramaic were the other parts.
Okay. I don't have like a footnote telling me. Where did you get that?
It's just known from all the manuscripts.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, you look at the commentators, they'll tell you this is where the manuscript goes into Aramaic. And the commentators will tell you, this is where the manuscript reverts to Hebrew again. Yeah. So it's, I mean, I've not looked at, like, scrolls of Daniel. I mean, I have the Hebrew of Daniel. But in my Hebrew Bible, it's all Hebrew. Because it's been, the Masoretes in the 10th century did that for us. But it actually, chapters 2 through 7 are in Aramaic. He wrote them in Aramaic. Yes, Carol. It's not always linear.
Right.
Jewish prophecy is not always this happened. This is written before this, therefore it must have happened before that.
Right.
Doesn't always work that way.
And I guess maybe my question is, in order to really understand prophecy, we actually kind of have to understand what is happening in history before we know what has happened.
Well, we have the benefit. Yeah, I mean, the fact is we have the benefit of living at a time when all these things have happened. And seeing their fulfillment. The people living in Daniel's time, what they had was a prophecy, basically saying these are things that are going to happen. They couldn't have told you the names. They couldn't have told you the names of the battles. They couldn't have told you the particulars. They just knew that these things were coming. Yeah, good. Yes, Linda. The question is, I'm going to repeat it for the recording. How do we know that there aren't prophets today? There may very well be, but the difference is that the scriptures are complete. In other words, no new scripture is being added. So anything anybody who professes to be a prophet is declaring has to square with this. If it in any way conflicts with this, it's a false prophecy. Now, I don't doubt that there may very well be prophets today, but I think if there are true prophets today, they are not walking around calling themselves prophets. Now, here's an example. David Wilkerson never called himself a prophet, but he acted in the role of a prophet during his lifetime. He was warning people initially in New York City and then the entire United States, not specifying, well, this is going to happen if we don't repent, but prophesying that this country, the moral, spiritual, and eventual civil collapse of America would happen if we did not return to the Lord. Now, David Wilkerson was a local pastor in New York. He did not walk around going, I'm a prophet, I'm a prophet. There are people walking around today announcing themselves as prophets. Many of them have prophesied things that have not happened. And the biblical test is you're either 100% or you're a false prophet. There's no learning curve. There's a group out of Kansas City that suggests that Well, just like there was the school of the prophets in the time of Samuel and David, there's a learning curve, and you have to be mentored in your prophet. I don't buy that. I don't buy it at all. In any case, there are a number of false prophets today. Somebody was telling me today, and I may step on somebody's toes here, but they were telling me today, oh yeah, I've been following Monty Judah. I said, you've got to be kidding me. Monty Judah is this Hebrew roots messianic teacher. He's been around a long time, but he falsely prophesied multiple times very specific things that didn't even come close to happening. He still says that Prince Charles is the Antichrist. I'm like, okay, whatever, Monty. But anyway, all this to say that there may very well be prophets today, but what they would be prophesying would not be something new and different. It would already be in this completely finished canon of Scripture. And if it didn't square with it, we would know it's a false prophecy. And even if it squares with it, it doesn't necessarily mean somebody is prophesying in the Old Testament sense of it. For example, when a pastor or a messianic rabbi gets in the pulpit and announces, we as a nation must turn back to the Lord or we will be destroyed. We must turn back to the Lord. We need to call on our leaders. We need to be out on the street talking to people. We need to be, you know, in front of the abortion mills. We need to do whatever we need to do, and exhorts and reads Scripture and, you know, reads Isaiah and these powerful things. That is a form of acting in the prophetic. Doesn't make the person a prophet, but they can be moving in a prophetic sort of way. I do try to make that distinction. All right, well, is that clock correct? 20 to 8? Very good. All right, let's take a 5-minute break. We'll come back for the second hour.